In April of 1521, after Martin Luther had defended himself in the presence of the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V at the Diet of Worms, it was said that Luther left the bishop's palace that day greatly exhausted, and he was returning to the place where he was staying, and that the old Duke Eric of Brunswick sent a servant to Luther's quarters with a drink. And Luther said, "As this day Duke Eric has remembered me, so may our Lord Jesus Christ remember him in his last struggle." And it is said that as the Duke was dying some 20 years later, he found comfort in the words of the gospel as one of his attendants was reading to him the gospel, "Whosoever shall give unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, he shall in no wise lose his reward." And as we turn our attention to the Gospel of Mark again this morning, we're reminded of the great truth that Christ loves his little ones, and he takes care of those who take care of them, inasmuch as they take care of them because they belong to Christ. And we also find that Christ cares about his little ones so much that he judges those who causes them to stumble. So let's look at the text, Mark chapter 9, beginning verse 30, and we'll read down through the end of the chapter to verse 50. So Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 30, Mark writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "From there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know about it, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, 'The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later.' But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, 'What were you discussing on the way?' But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, 'If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all.' Taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me.' John said to him, 'Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him, because he was not following us.' But Jesus said to him, 'Do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. For whoever gives you a cup of cold water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if, with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. If your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having 2 feet to be cast into hell. If your right eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Now, as we look at this passage this morning, we'll consider it under four headings. First of all, true greatness. Secondly, Jesus' concern for his people. Thirdly, the reality of judgment. And fourth, the path of discipleship. So, true greatness, Jesus' concern for his people, the reality of judgment, and the path of discipleship. And so as we look back to this gospel this morning, we find that Jesus is on the move, and he is on the move undercover. In the words of verse 30, he did not want anyone to know about it. Seems that probably what was going on here is that Jesus was wanting private time with the disciples in order to teach them and prepare them for what was coming when they got to Jerusalem. Verse 31 seems to give the reason, "For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. This is the second of three such predictions by Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. The first came back in chapter 8, verse 31, after Peter had confessed that Jesus was the Christ. The third comes in chapter 10, verses 33 and 34. And these statements that Jesus gives the disciples, predicting his upcoming suffering, death, and resurrection, are not well received or understood by the disciples. Back in chapter 8, Peter had rebuked this pronouncement of Jesus, such that Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." And here in this chapter, we're told that they did not understand the statement, and they were afraid to ask about it. Jesus sometimes speaks to the disciples using figures of speech, and they take him literally. Sometimes Jesus speaks plainly and literally, and they don't understand him. And just like students of every age, the disciples, when they don't understand, they don't ask, don't raise their hands, say, "Jesus, help us out here." They refuse to ask, right? They are afraid. Jesus is continually trying to teach these men what kind of a Messiah he is. He is the kind of Messiah who suffers, the kind who is delivered into the hands of men and killed, and then his victory takes the shape of the resurrection. And these disciples simply cannot get their heads wrapped around the idea of a Messiah who suffers and dies. This is not to suggest that you and I would have done any better had we been in their position. We probably would have been just as ignorant as they were. But this is simply to point out the fact that this is a hard lesson for these men to learn. This is a difficult pill to swallow. And whether or not their minds were making the connection in this case, there's another difficult pill to swallow here. Not only is Jesus going to suffer, those who follow him are called to suffer. And Jesus had made this connection very clear back in chapter 8 after his first prediction. He had said that if anyone wishes to come after him, they're to deny themselves. They're to take up their cross and follow him. He says, "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." And so there's this intimate connection between the kind of Messiah that Jesus is and the kind of life that his followers are called to live. And the disciples are okay with this as long as Jesus is the kind of Messiah that they think he is, the kind of Messiah that they want him to be. They want him to be the political revolutionary who sets up a kingdom here on earth and assumes a great position here on earth. And therefore they think, well, if Jesus is going to be this kind of great Messiah, then great things are going to come to us as well. And even though Jesus is continually trying to show them the reality of what kind of Messiah he is, he's trying to show them that he is a suffering Messiah. He's trying to show them that they too, if they're his followers, will suffer. And this lesson is not sinking in too well. And we see this demonstrated in our passage in that as they're on their way to Capernaum, the disciples are having a little discussion amongst themselves. And Jesus knew about this discussion. And so when they get to the house at Capernaum in the Gospel of Mark, when we see the disciples gathered with Jesus in a house setting, this is often a place where Jesus gives the disciples some private instruction and helpful instruction. And so Jesus asks them, "Hey, what were you guys talking about on the road?" And it's dead silent, right? As we'd say, it was crickets, right? Nobody wants to bring up what they were talking about on the road because probably they're embarrassed about it, right? They knew they shouldn't have been talking about who's going to be the greatest. But even though the room went silent, Jesus knew what they were talking about. He wasn't asking because he didn't know. He was asking because he wanted to talk about this issue, wanted to give them some instruction about it. And so he teaches them what true greatness is all about. He says, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." As he does so often, Jesus turns the world's perspective upside down. Being great is not about stabbing your way to the top. It's not about being wealthy or talented. Being great means being a servant. It means being last. And as an object lesson, Jesus has this child come to them, and he takes the child in his arms, and he says, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me but him who sent me." And so receiving this child in Jesus' name is a picture of laying your life down in service for for others. The child is a picture of the little and insignificant ones whom the followers of Jesus are supposed to serve. It is the receiving of these little ones, the receiving and welcoming and serving in the name of Jesus those who are insignificant and little in the eyes of the world. This is a mark of true greatness. And Jesus says that whoever receives one such little child in his name receives him. Whoever receives him receives the Father who sent him into the world. Or to borrow the words of Jesus from Matthew 25, put it this way, "For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of the least of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." And so we see here the concern of Jesus for the weak and the marginalized. And we see that true greatness means receiving and loving even the least of these brothers or sisters in Jesus' name. And when Jesus speaks in verse 37 of receiving one child like this, or more literally, one of such children, in this passage, he's speaking of our reception of weak and humble believers. And the parallel passage in Matthew 18 makes this more clear. So this is Matthew 18, 3 through 6, where Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." The passage there in Matthew 18 helps us to understand that Jesus is not simply speaking of receiving anyone in his name, but specifically the receiving of one such child, one such little one who humbles himself and is converted, one of those little ones who believes in him. True greatness means being the servant of all, being the servant of these weak and insignificant ones, receiving them, loving them, accepting them, these people who are weak and fragile and to all appearances insignificant. When we receive such a brother or sister, we're receiving Christ. And what we do for such a brother or sister, we do for Christ. And as we have opportunity, of course, we should be doing good to all people, but especially to those who are of the household of faith, receiving brothers and sisters in Jesus' name and loving them, meeting their needs, encouraging them, ministering to them. In receiving these, we receive Christ. And in receiving Christ, we receive God the Father. And so, in light of that, how are you doing with being the servant of all? How are you doing when it comes to putting yourself last for the sake of others? How are you doing when it comes to receiving and welcoming brothers and sisters in the body of Christ who might well be considered the least of these, who might be considered one of such children? Our natural bent is away from all of these things, isn't it? We would rather be served than to be the servant of someone. We would rather be anywhere else but last. We would rather receive and welcome in Jesus' name the cool Christians, or the Christians that are most like us, or the Christians that we want to be most like, rather than receiving the humble, childlike, and fragile fellow believers. That's our natural bent. And conventional wisdom would seem to suggest that you don't get ahead by putting yourself last. Matt was talking about this in Sunday school this morning. You, in the world's view, you get ahead by asserting yourself, by putting your best foot forward, and when necessary, walking over a few people to get to the top. But Jesus turns both conventional wisdom and our natural inclinations upside down. True greatness, greatness in the kingdom of Christ, is found when we cut against the grain of those natural inclinations and surrender our lives to Christ by serving and welcoming childlike believers in Jesus' name. True greatness comes in recognizing and embracing the fact that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 1, where he said that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, so that he might nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before God. This is God's wisdom. He has chosen weak people for himself to be part of his kingdom. After all, he chose people like us. And if you know yourself, surely, then you will know that God chooses weak and helpless people. If such a plan reveals the wisdom of God and brings glory to God, then how could we despise the people whom he has chosen and drawn to himself through Christ? How could we refuse to receive and to welcome those who are his own people, who are of the same precious faith as we ourselves are? How could we dishonor and disregard those who have tasted the same heavenly grace that we ourselves have tasted? And so let this be a reminder to you this morning that the true uniting factor among us as the body of Christ must always be the true profession of the name of Christ. We must receive one another, even the least of those among us who are in Christ, precisely for that reason, because they are in Christ. And this is what unites us as Christians, is our common bond, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our unity is not about politics, it's not about our nationality, it's not about our ethnicity, it's not about our cultural background. Our unity is not based on a shared socioeconomic status or even shared personal interests. We like different things and we have different experiences. We come from different family backgrounds. Some of us come from rural backgrounds. Some of us come from urban backgrounds. Some of us are more white collar. Some of us are more blue collar. And that's okay. And that is, in fact, as it should be. This is because our unity is not about any of those things. Our unity is about Christ, in whom we are united, who has saved us from our sins by his death on the cross and his resurrection. So always remember that when you receive a brother or sister in the name of Christ, because he or she belongs to Christ, you are receiving Christ. And in receiving Christ, you are receiving God the Father. Even though they are different from you, even though they may be weaker than you, even though they might seem to be like the least of these, in receiving them, you receive Christ. And there should be some practical implications to this reception of one another in the life of the church. Receiving one such child in Jesus' name means more than simply voting for a person to become a church meeting at a business meeting. Now, that's obviously one way of receiving one such believer, is to vote for them to become a member of the church in a business meeting. But receiving such a one in Jesus' name actually means that you have to love on them and care for them, have to talk to them, help them bear their burdens. As we say it in the words of our church covenant, we will rejoice at each other's happiness and endeavor with tenderness and sympathy to bear each other's burdens and sorrows. This is what we do for one another as Christians. This is how we receive even the least of those who believe in Christ. This is the path of true greatness. And so we've seen how our Lord Jesus completely upends worldly conceptions of true greatness. And as our text continues, we see Jesus' concern for his people. And so we'll pick up in verse 38. John raises the issue and he says, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us." And we don't know really any more about this incident than what we are told here. Evidently, there were some other people, at least this one man, who was outside the circle of the apostles and apparently even outside the circle of other followers of Jesus, who was casting out demons. This man was doing good works in Jesus' name. That's about all that we can tell about this man of whom John speaks. Anything beyond this would be, I think, undue speculation. But at the very least, this fellow wasn't one of the 12 and apparently wasn't with the rest of the followers of Jesus. And John said, "Hey, we saw him casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him." And you can see the connection between verse 37 and verse 38. Verse 37, Jesus speaks of receiving one such child in his name. And John says in verse 38, "Yeah, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and because he wasn't one of us, we tried to stop him." The attitude of John here is much that of Joshua in Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11, a couple of fellows named Eldad and Medad began prophesying in the camp of the Israelites. And Joshua said to Moses, "Moses, my Lord, restrain them. Got to stop these guys. They're not supposed to be prophesying." And Moses replied by saying, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all of the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them." And the response of Jesus is very similar to that of Moses. Jesus says, don't hinder him. And then Jesus gives reasons for this. The first reason comes there in verse 39, where he says, "For there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me." The one who was performing a miracle was empowered by God to do so, and such a one would not immediately turn around and take sides against Christ. Now, obviously, we need to make the careful caveat that the ability to cast out a demon or to do miracles in Jesus' name is no guarantee of salvation. And so Jesus says in Matthew 7 that many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." And so we need to add that caveat in there that just because one has the ability to do a miracle in Jesus' name doesn't necessarily mean they're saved. But what we do need to say is that we can't see the heart of the person, and therefore final judgment belongs to the Lord and not to us. And what we can also say is that Christ says no one who performs a miracle in his name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of him. And so if the works are truly good and they are truly done in Christ's name, we shouldn't stop him. Even if the one doing the good works are in fact tares mixed with the wheat, we can afford to wait and wait for the judgment of God and not take matters into our own hands. The second reason Christ gives why the disciples should not hinder this man is there in verse 40. He says, "For he who is not against us is for us." This man was not against Christ. He was casting out demons in Jesus' name. And he was not against the disciples because he was doing the same work that the disciples engaged in from time to time, that of casting out demons, opposing the kingdom of Satan. And those truths being considered, this man ought to be considered as on their side. And the flip side must also be considered, and that is the words of Jesus in Matthew 12, verse 30, where he said, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." And bringing both verses together, Matthew 12 and Mark 9, the final analysis is this, that we are either with Christ or we are against him. If we are not with Christ, we'll be against him. If we're not against him, we will be for him. And this particular man, not being against them, was for them. As Matthew Poole put it so well, "If a man be not an open enemy to Christ, he ought to be presumed to be his friend, at least so far as not to be discouraged in doing a good work." And then Jesus says, verse 41, "For whoever gives you a cup of cold water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward." And this is a reminder that Christ rewards those who love his people because of their name as followers of Christ. Christ identifies solidly with his people as he had earlier back in, as he had earlier pointed out in verse 37. Loving the people of Christ, receiving them, welcoming them, taking care of them because they are the people of Christ is very, very important to Jesus. And so Christ takes care of the people who takes care of his people. Now, obviously, we don't want to take verse 41 in isolation from everything else that God has revealed to us in Scripture and boil all of Christian faith and practice down to Mark 9:41 and ask the question, did you give a Christian a cup of cold water in Jesus' name? Check yes or no. If you check yes, then you have nothing else to worry about. Obviously, that's not what Jesus was meaning in saying that. You don't boil all of Christian faith and ethics down to this one question. You can't simply give a Christian a cup of cold water and then live in unbelief and wickedness and then expect God to bless you. But what we should say is that inasmuch as you support and take care of Christians because they belong to Christ And if by your hospitality to them you are demonstrating a true solidarity with them, showing that their faith is your faith and that you are both clinging to Christ alone for salvation, such a person ought to know that God will give them their reward. And so, in light of these truths in verses 38 through 41, we would do well to remember that the call of the gospel is to repent of your sins and believe in Jesus. The call of the gospel is not to repent, believe, and come join us. Praise God if that happens, but praise God also if there are people who repent and believe and join some other godly church where they hear the gospel faithfully preached and where the ordinances are faithfully administered. The kingdom of God is much bigger than Andover and much bigger than the Baptist denomination. There are godly Christians of many various stripes, and we must not stop them from doing good works in Jesus' name simply because they are not following us. Maybe we don't like the way they do certain aspects of ministry. Maybe we don't think their form of church government is the most biblical. Maybe we disagree on the mode and subjects of baptism. They're not following with us. Well, that may be, but don't stop them if they're truly doing good works in Jesus' name. There's a time and a place for healthy debate and discussion, but don't hinder them from doing good work. My father, as an employer, used to say sometimes, "Don't hold up my help." In other words, let my workers do their work. Don't be talking to them and distracting them from doing what they need to do. Don't hold up my help. And that's essentially what Jesus is saying here, right? John says, "Hey, we tried to stop this guy." And Jesus says, "Don't hinder him. Don't hold up my help." J.C. Ryle put it well. He said, "Let us beware of the slightest inclination to stop and check others merely because they do not choose to adopt our plans or work by our side. We may think our fellow Christians mistaken in some points. We may fancy that more would be done for Christ if they would join with us and if all worked in the same way. We may see many evils arising from religious dissensions and divisions, but all this must not prevent us rejoicing if the works of the devil are destroyed and souls are saved. Is our neighbor warring against Satan? Is he really trying to labor for Christ? This is the grand question. Better 1,000 times that the work should be done by other hands than not done at all." Don't hinder those who are working for Jesus. And so, as our passage continues, Jesus speaks again in verse 42 of his concern for those little ones who believe in him. And in doing so, our text transitions from speaking about the love that Jesus has for these little ones to the awful reality of the judgment that is to come. The transition comes in verse 42, where we see them both together. He says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea." In other words, it's better to die a death of execution by drowning with a big rock tied around your neck, thrown overboard in the sea, than to upset the faith of one of the little ones who believe in Jesus. Be it they're a little one because of their age or because of their weakness or because of ignorance or whatever the case may be, Jesus doesn't take it lightly. If you mess with his people, if you upset their faith, or if you lead them into sin, don't do it. Obviously, any one of us is capable of doing this, but the chances increase the more that we are in positions of leadership, be that leadership in the home as mothers and fathers, or be that some position of leadership in the church, be it teaching Sunday school or leading Awana, or leading worship or preaching. What that means is that we have to be mindful of our words. We have to be mindful of our actions and the example that we are setting by what we do and by what we don't do. Christ's little ones are listening to you and are watching you. And so don't lead them into sin. And this also applies to children and youth, because younger children are watching you. Little brothers and sisters are watching you. Are you going to be teaching them to sin? Are you going to be teaching them to trust and love Jesus because you're trusting and loving Jesus? Our danger is very great if we lead astray the little ones who believe in Jesus. And then, beginning in verse 43, we see this transition from a warning against causing others to stumble to a warning against causing ourselves to stumble. And so from verse 43 down to verse 47, we have this series of statements from Jesus about our hand causing us to stumble, a foot causing us to stumble, and our eye causing us to stumble. In other words, causing us to sin. And Jesus says that if that part of your body is causing you to sin, cut it off. Cut off the hand, cut off the foot, throw out the eye, for it is better to enter life crippled than having two hands to go into hell, the unquenchable fire. It is better for you to enter life lame than having two feet to be cast into hell. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell. And then verse 48, Jesus quotes that description of the judgment to come from Isaiah 66, which our brother Adam read for us this morning, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now Jesus warns us here about the reality of hell, that there is, in fact, such a place of punishment. He describes it in verse 43 as the unquenchable fire. It is the place of eternal regret and misery and suffering. The consciences of those who are there are ever living and ever tormenting them. And these are fearful realities, and I do not derive pleasure in speaking about them, but I would not be faithful in my calling if I did not speak of them and warn you through these words of the Lord Jesus. The bad news is that there is such a place, and that we all deserve to go there, because we have all sinned against a holy and infinite God, and therefore we deserve an infinite punishment. And this is exactly why Jesus came to rescue sinners. He came to rescue sinners who deserve this punishment. This is why, in Jesus' words, in verse 31, the Son of Man was to be delivered into the hands of men, to be killed by them, and to rise again on the third day. This is why, because we deserve hell. He suffered in his body and soul on the cross the punishment that we deserved because of our sins. As Peter put it, 1 Peter chapter 2, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Or to borrow the language of the Heidelberg Catechism, Christ my Lord, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, which he suffered in his soul on the cross and before, has redeemed me from the anguish and torment of hell. This is why Christ came. And this is why Christ, as our mediator, had to be both a true and righteous man and at the same time truly God. He had to be a man so that the same human nature that sinned against God would be the human nature that made satisfaction for our sins. And he had to be truly God so that by the power of his divine nature, he might bear God's wrath in his human nature such that he could gain for us and give to us righteousness and eternal life. And the good news of these verses here, where Jesus warns us about the reality of hell, is that he warns us about it so that we will avoid it. Jesus is using hyperbolic language here about the cutting off of the hand and the foot. He doesn't actually intend for us to mutilate our bodies. The fact of the matter is that we could cut off one hand or both hands, one foot or both feet, pull out one eye or two eyes, and we could still be very wicked. Cutting off the hand wouldn't fix the sin problem, would it? Jesus' point is that you need to take radical measures to stop yourself from stumbling so that you don't end up in hell. Do whatever it takes. It is better to give up and turn your back on whatever is causing you to sin rather than embracing and choosing that sin over the redemption that is offered to you in Christ. This is a call for those who are non-believers, and this is a call for those who are believers to repent and believe the gospel. This is a call to turn away from your sin and to believe. You need to stop sinning, and you need to take radical measures where those measures are necessary. If that means you need to get rid of the TV or the phone, do it. If that means you need to cancel Wi-Fi because you're looking at stuff online that you shouldn't be looking at, cancel the Wi-Fi. If that means you have to find some new friends because your closest companions are leading you down a bad path, find some new friends, because bad company corrupts good morals. If that means you have to stop spending so much time with the person of the opposite sex at work because you're getting a bit too well acquainted and can foresee potential problems coming, then stop spending so much time with him or with her. Whatever you have to do, do it. Even if it is awkward, even if it is uncomfortable, do it. It's better to go to heaven awkward and uncomfortable than to go to hell complacently and comfortable. But, as I said, this is a call to repent and believe the gospel. This is because repentance doesn't save you. You can put forth your best effort to stop sinning and go to hell because you're still a sinner. You have sinned, and despite your best efforts, you will continue to sin. You need a Savior. Unless your conscience is cleansed by the blood of Christ through faith in him, you will perish in the eternal fire. You have to believe in Christ. You can't simply try to turn over a new leaf and make some moral revolution or renovation in your life. You have to believe the gospel. Believe upon this Lord Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for us on the cross, and then commit your life in repentance to following after him. And this is where the last two verses of our chapter point us. They point us to the pathway of Christian discipleship. Jesus says in verse 49 that everyone will be salted with fire. Now, the statement is difficult and has been interpreted various ways, but at the very least, we can say a couple of things. And one of these is that it is true to say that everyone will endure fire in some sense. The unbelieving and ungodly who will not repent and believe the gospel will taste the eternal fires of hell and live in them eternally. This is what we've just observed in these preceding verses. But it is also true to say that those who believe will be salted with fire. They will undergo trials in this life as followers of Christ, trials which they would not otherwise have to undergo. They are the ones who, figuratively speaking, cut off their hands, cut off their foot, throw out their eye. These are the ones who undergo what Peter calls, 1 Peter 4:12, fiery ordeals. Everyone, Jesus says, will be salted with fire. In that sense, we can say everyone is. And so we can say that the fires of discipleship are those that conform us to the image of Christ if we are believers. And the fire salting unbelievers is the eternal punishment for those who do not repent and believe. And then in verse 50, he speaks of salt in the life of the believer. He says a few things about the salt. He says that the salt is good. He exhorts his disciples to have this salt in themselves. He says that the loss of this saltiness is a bad thing. In light of that, salt seems to be here a symbol for that which makes the followers of Jesus distinct from the world. Qualities such as faith in Christ, love for God and for neighbor, the fear of God, godly behavior here in this world, and so forth. That's the kind of salt that is good, and the kind of salt that we must have in ourselves as believers and followers of Christ. And so allow the fires of discipleship, these fiery ordeals that we walk through as Christians, to do their work in you. Let them conform you to the image of Christ. Let the opposition that you endure from the world, the flesh, and the devil chip off your sinful edges and drive you closer and more desperately to Christ. Recognize more and more your own insufficiency, your own inability to walk in a manner that is pleasing to God in your own strength, and flee to Christ. Seek the help of the Holy Spirit and have salt in yourself. Be diligent to keep the saltiness there, to keep yourself distinct from the world. Be seeking Christ in his word and in prayer. Be dependent on the Holy Spirit to produce this salt in your life, the salt of the fear of God, the love of God, the love of neighbor, godly behavior, and so forth. Seek out brothers and sisters in the body of Christ who will help you maintain this godly salt, this Christian character, and will help you grow in this good kind of saltiness. And then notice how the section ends in verse 50. Be at peace with one another. These are good words to keep in mind at all times, but especially for the disciples in this situation in which they found themselves. Remember, they were jockeying for position. That was how this whole conversation got started earlier here in the chapter. Jockeying for position about which one of them would be the greatest. Jesus says, be at peace with one another. And after he has exhorted them to this godly and distinct behavior, he exhorts them specifically to be at peace with one another. Now, obviously, Sometimes there are times we can't be peaceful. We have to contend earnestly for the faith, that body of doctrine, which was once for all handed down to the saints. Obviously, we have to be clear about what Scripture teaches about sin, about righteousness, and refuse to budge from the truth. But with that said, let's not go picking fights with our brothers. Let's be diligent to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Let's be at peace with one another. And I think I can say that by God's grace, we here at Andover do enjoy and have enjoyed much peace as a body of Christ. May God grant that that would continue, and may He grant us faithfulness to obey this command, that we would be at peace with one another. We would seek peace for the glory of Christ. Please pray with me. Father, we thank You even for the hard words of our Lord Jesus, and we pray that You would strengthen us, that we would indeed have salt in ourselves, that we'd be godly people here in an ungodly world. And we pray that in being godly people, we would be a people that are at peace with You, and a people that are at peace with one another. And we thank You for Your great grace towards us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.